Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Rick Chalet had it all. The son of struggling French immigrants, Rick built a small mail-order tool business into a hugely successful provider of adult toys and gadgets called Brookstone. Then, Chalet took his own life. Please forgive me, but the thought of going through the torture of living is just too much to bear, he wrote, before locking the garage door in his New Hampshire home, climbing into his BMW, and turning on the engine. His wife Susan later revealed that he had struggled with depression all of his life. She said, "He swung from feeling totally powerful to totally helpless." Some people spend all of their lives seeking significance, trying to be successful by climbing the corporate ladder or pursuing the approval of others. The search is tragic because people are searching for this significance where they will never find it. Today we begin our study of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is all about our significance. The book is all about who we are, our identity in Christ. We find our value in Jesus Christ. Rick Chalet needed to know that Jesus valued him, found him worth something, and Jesus values you, my friends. You are worth the life of Christ. Your significance comes from him, and how much he values you. Joe Stoll, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote, "Significance is not a search, it's a gift. When we receive full significance in Christ, we are liberated to live his significance through us and to enjoy his significant plans for us. This is our need. Only when we have been reunited with God through redemption will we discover the significance we were made to enjoy." Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3 is the verse I want you to focus on as we begin our study of this great book. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This is the message of Ephesians in a nutshell. Ephesians 1:3 is the key verse for the entire letter. Everything else in the book is commentary on this verse. Here, my friends, Paul tells us that we value him because he values us. Let's take a closer look at the two sides of that spiritual coin. First, we value him for his goodness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts with worship. The word blessed is the Greek word from which we get our English word eulogize. So Paul starts this entire letter by eulogizing God. When you give a eulogy at a funeral, you speak well of the person. So Paul is worshiping God by speaking well of God as he begins his letter. And that is worship. Verses 3 through 14 are one single sentence in the Greek text. Just one sentence. Paul is getting carried away with words as he starts this eulogy. It is a hymn of praise to God. In fact, the first three chapters vacillate between prayer and praise, so we can learn much about worship from this opening section. Many scholars even believe that these verses represent the patterns of an early church worship service and the hymns that were sung to God in that early church worship service. Paul's heart is overflowing as he piles words on words, feelings on feelings, praise on praise. The more he considers God, the more he gets carried away in worship. He is consumed with the pleasure of God. He enjoys God. Here's an important test we can apply to our lives. Is our first response to God praise or complaint? Adoration or request? We praise what we enjoy. I mean, just listen to any conversation and you will hear someone praise something they enjoy, whether it's a new car or a new dress. So the question is, do we enjoy God more than we enjoy the pleasures of this world? John Piper wrote in his book, Desiring God, "The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but too weak. We have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. And so, our worship has shriveled." There are two implications for our worship that we see here. First, real worship is the heart's response to sound theology. The first three chapters of Ephesians are filled with what many consider heavy theology. These first 14 verses focus on the triune God and his work of salvation, and that's just the introduction to his book. Notice the Trinity. Verses 3 through 6 focus on the Father. Verses 6 through 12 teach us about the Son. And verses 13 and 14 center us on the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice also the salvation emphasis in all its mystery, majesty, and glory. The Bible lays out here God's master plan of salvation in more detail than any other single location in Scripture. Verses 3 through 6 relate to the past work of God on our behalf, what God did for us before the foundation of the world. Here we see election and predestination laid out for us. Verses 6 through 12 focus on the present aspect of salvation, namely redemption and forgiveness. And verses 13 and 14 focus on our future inheritance in Christ. So we see here in the first 14 verses the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. And that leads us to worship. Robert Weber writes, "Worship grooms a people to think theologically and to act doxologically." Real worship is the heart's response to sound theology. So if you have not got sound theology, if you have not immersed yourself in the theological truths foundational to Christianity, then you will never worship well. The more good doctrine we know, the better our worship should be. And that is why when we gather for worship, expository preaching of God's word is a major part of our corporate worship service. We want to hear and we want to know God through his word so we can worship God with our lives. In fact, it might be more appropriate if we arrange the worship service so we preach first and sing last, so our songs are a response to the word instead of preparation for the word. The second implication for worship that I see in Paul's doxology is that worship requires preparation. It just doesn't just happen. We must prepare our hearts to worship. As Paul begins this letter, he's filled with praise because he has prepared his heart in his walk with God. And that is why he can start with worship. He doesn't have to work himself up to it. His heart is ready to worship God. How do you prepare for corporate worship? You prepare for worship by spending time in the Bible and prayer. Many think that you can arrive at church and singing the songs works you up emotionally, inspires you so you can worship God. Nothing could be more wrong. If you do not prepare for worship before you arrive at the building, your worked-up worship will be shallow and superficial. I realize that there are major personal and generational differences in how we get ready to worship. Some like to prepare for worship through quiet reflection in prayer. That's what I like to do on Sunday mornings. Others like to get pumped up for worship with powerful music, which excites us. Take your pick. My point is that if you have not prepared your heart before you arrive, it won't get prepared in the few moments you have on site. You say, "Well, Dave, the kids blow up my worshipful spirit on the way to church." True, that happens. But if the fire was kindled and the coals hot, it's a lot easier to stoke a warm fire than to start a cold one. The Puritans stressed this principle. As one Puritan put it, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber on the Saturday night. The oven of thine heart thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire so well raked up when thou wentest to bed would be sooner kindled when thou shouldest rise. If thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with him in the Lord's Day morning." That's good advice for all of us, my friends. So in worship, we value God for his goodness, for who he is and what he does. But Paul then says, he values us with his goodness. That's the other side of this coin. He values us with his goodness. We bless God because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul uses the same Greek word that he used to describe our worship of God. We eulogize God because God has eulogized us. Worship is ascribing worth to someone. So we can say, now very carefully here, that we worship God because he worshiped us. We value God because he valued us. We ascribe worth to God because he ascribes worth to us. Now, there is an important difference between the two eulogies or blessings, however. The same word carries two senses. We eulogize God for who he is. He eulogizes us by what he does. We value God for his goodness, for who he is and what he does, that which is intrinsic to his nature and expressed by his work. God values us not for our goodness at all, but with his goodness. So Paul lays out his goodness for us, and in a very real sense, the rest of the book is simply an explanation of this goodness of God that he has given to us. So what is this goodness of God? Paul writes that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, many people look at this statement and assume that Paul is talking about spiritual blessings as opposed to physical blessings, the immaterial versus the material. But this is really not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the source of the blessing, not the content of the blessing. The Greek adjective used here refers to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the spiritual blessing. So any blessing, material or immaterial, which comes from the Holy Spirit is in fact a spiritual blessing. It comes from the Spirit. This means that anything we need for daily living, for living lives that honor God, is provided by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the tense here indicates that he has already provided everything we need, and that provision is the reason we can eulogize him. We have it already. Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." We already have what we need to be what he wants us to be. He has invested that potential in each of us when we placed our trust in him. If we fail to become what he wants us to be, the failure is ours, not his. The Los Angeles Times reported a number of years ago that an elderly man and his wife had been found dead in their apartment. Autopsies revealed that they had died of severe malnutrition, even though investigators found nearly $40,000 stuffed into paper bags in the closet. Hetty Green has often been called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, this miser left an estate valued at $100 million. Which would be worth almost $3 billion today. But Hetty Green was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating water. When her son had a leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that the leg had to be amputated because of infection. It was said that she died in a fit of rage while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. A middle-aged man was spotted wearing a T-shirt which proclaimed www.clueless.com. Well, my friends, Hetty Green was clueless. And many Christians are clueless. We have all these resources granted to us by God to live lives rich in God's goodness. Every blessing from God's Spirit is available to us. And we eat cold oatmeal and argue about skim milk, figuratively speaking. All because we have a misplaced value system. Or perhaps because we are ignorant of His goodness to us. So we pray for peace and joy and strength and hope when God has already granted us all of the above. In a very real sense, if we have our theology straight, we should start by thanking Him for the peace, the joy, the strength, and the hope He has already given us, and then enjoy what He has provided. When we go through tough times, and we all do, we sometimes say, It's a miracle that God gave me the grace and strength to get through it. No, no. God gave us the grace and strength when we became Christians. The miracle is the new birth of Christ. The wonder is that he leads us to drink deeply of his resources when we need him the most. So, where do we find this goodness of God? If he's given it to us, where do we find this goodness of God? Well, Paul tells us the location. He says that we are blessed with all these blessings, all this goodness of God, in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite epistle. It has been called the Switzerland of the New Testament, the crown of Paul's writings, the queen of the epistles, the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, the treasure house of the Bible. So, where do we find these treasures? Where do we find all of these valuable things in the believer's bank and the Christian's checkbook? We find them in the heavenlies, which is probably as good a title as any for the book of Ephesians. Five times, Paul uses this expression in the book, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In the heavenlies. We need to understand this expression if we're going to understand the message of this book. So let's take a quickie tour of the four other usages of this expression in Ephesians, and you can read them at your leisure. Ephesians 1:20, Christ has been raised from the dead and been seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. So Jesus is in the heavenlies right now. That's Ephesians 1:20. Ephesians 2:6, we are right now where he is. We are so identified with Christ that we are right now, present tense, seated with him, where? In the heavenlies. Ephesians 3:10, the corporate body of believers called the church exhibits God's wisdom before the spirit world in the heavenlies. We as a church are on display right now in the heavenlies. And Ephesians 6:12, the fourth one, we are at war in the heavenlies. The heavenlies is the location where spiritual warfare takes place. So the real battle for the souls of men and for our spiritual victory is taking place in the heavenlies, and we have been granted everything we need for that supernatural battle. So, where are these heavenly places? The heavenly places are neither heaven nor hell, neither the sky nor the earth. The heavenly places are all around us. The heavenlies are the unseen reality of the spirit world. This is a way of saying that this physical universe is not the only reality. Life is not only made up of matter and molecules. There is a supernatural world that exists all around us and is intertwined with this world. It is an alternate reality, if you will. And we are members of both realities at the same time. So here is the key to understanding our spiritual lives and our significance in Christ. The supernatural reality is the authentic reality. The reality that matters eternally is the reality we experience spiritually. We can't see it, but it is more real than what we can see. In the heavenlies, Christ is our champion, and we rule with him. But also in the heavenlies, we fight the forces of evil, and we win. The real battle is taking place in the heavenlies, and that is why I must no longer contend with someone or something in the flesh. But I must wage war in the Spirit. Whatever battle or struggle you face in your life today, whether with yourself or someone else, is really being fought in the heavenlies. And it is in the heavenlies that you will find the resources and the joy of victory. And it is in the heavenlies that everything matters eternally. We are citizens, you see, of two worlds. We live on earth, and we live for heaven. We are possessors of two natures. We have both a sin nature and a spirit nature, which collide with each other. We are characterized by two different outlooks. On the one hand, we have jobs and responsibilities and ambitions in this world. But we are at the same time living in an alternate world where we have kingdom goals, priorities, and objectives. Prayer moves us from this world to that world. Every time we pray, we enter the spiritual world and ask God to intervene in the physical world. Prayers tap almighty powers in the spirit world to change situations in the physical world. We can look at the world we see from the perspective of the world we can't see. This duality is at once exciting and conflicting. We have arrived, but we have not arrived. Our true life is in the heavenly world, but we exist in decidedly unheavenly situations. Some Christians seem to assume that the Christian life is lived in a steadily climbing or ascending climb to perfection. Not. The heavenlies are not a place where we rest on clouds of pillowy comfort while we escape the struggles of life on this earth. We'll never reach a point in this life where all our problems are over with. As long as we are in these bodies, we will struggle with the duality of our existence. But just remember that all the resources for victory are yours in the heavenlies, and that the real life for every Christian is lived in the supernatural realm. This is the message of Ephesians. How do we get this goodness of God in the heavenlies? In the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, the expression "in Christ" or "in Him" occurs 11 times in 14 verses. The expression "in Christ" or "in Him" is used 23 times in the first two chapters and 36 times in the whole letter of Ephesians. In fact, Paul used the expression "in Christ" or "in Him" 164 times in all of his letters. Now, why do I give you that statistical summary? Because this is a critical issue in understanding what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. To be in Christ is the way we get the goodness of God. We receive the goodness of God, we enjoy the goodness of God in Christ. One of the common problems we have is the way we describe what it means to become a Christian. It's not so much untrue as half true. Typically, or commonly, we tell someone that they must receive Christ as their Savior to become a Christian. You must accept Him into your heart, we say. Now, this is true, but half true. Yes, you must receive Him, but even more significant is that He receives you. When we become a Christian, we are placed by God in Christ. We become part of Him and all that He is and all that He is doing in this universe. Now, why is that important? Because it changes the way we look at Him and the way we look at ourselves. When we say that we receive Christ into our lives, that makes us look at Christ in a personal but small way. He's now defined by my existence. When we say that Christ receives us into his life, that makes us see him and ourselves in a whole new light. Now my existence is defined by his. My life is bound up in his life. And that's exciting. I am now very significant because he is. In the comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin is standing outside on a starry night, looking up at the immense and grand universe. Dwarfed by the starry sky above him, he shouts out, "I am significant!" He looks around. No response. Silence. He suddenly feels small. And in a small voice now, he says, "Screamed the dust speck." We are insignificant dust specks in this world until we are joined with someone who makes us significant. One grain of sand on a massive paved parking lot is insignificant. No one notices it. But when a grain of sand is placed on a great beach, it is no longer insignificant. The grain of sand becomes part of something big and grand and beautiful. When you and I are incorporated into Christ, we cease to be insignificant as well, because we are part of him. My friends, we will learn from Ephesians that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees us in Christ. We are incorporated into Christ. And Ephesians is all about this corporate Christ. Many call Jesus the cosmic Christ. He makes who we are and what we do significant. Jesus redefines our lives. Our lives are no longer defined by our circumstances or by what others think about us. Our lives are defined by what Christ is doing and who he is. Some people look around and see how miserable life is and want out. Others look around and see what Christ is doing in this world and are excited to be involved in what he is doing, because that lasts forever. My friends, you are eternally significant in Christ. He makes you what you are and gives you an opportunity to be part of his plan for this world. So we value Christ because he values us. We give back to him what he gives to us. We see the world differently because Christ sees the world differently. John Maxwell writes, "God's gift to me is my potential. My gift back to God is what I do with that potential." He tells the story of a bishop from the East Coast who many, many years ago visited a small Midwestern town where a religious college was located. He stayed at the home of the president of this religious college. The president also taught physics and chemistry. After dinner, the bishop declared to his host, the chemistry and physics professor, that the millennium could not be far off since all the inventions that man could conceive had been invented, and just about all that we could learn about nature had been learned. The young college president politely disagreed and suggested that many more discoveries were going to be made. The bishop was angry, and he challenged the young man to name one such invention. Well, the college president suggested that within 50 years he felt men would be able to fly. "Nonsense," sputtered the bishop. "Only angels are intended to fly." Well, the bishop's name was Wright, and he had two young boys at home named Orville and Wilbur, who would prove him wrong. The father and sons both lived under the same circumstances, but they did not share the same vision. In the same way, Christians often attend the same church and live in the same country, but do not see the same God. How big is your God? Christians often live in the same town or work at the same company, but don't see the same opportunities for Christ. Are you living today in the heavenlies? Do you see life from His perspective?